One of the great preachers of the last century was a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in Britain, and he preached during the war, World War II, and during the bombing of Britain. And a story is told of Lloyd-Jones where one Sunday morning in the church he was giving the pastoral prayer, praying, and a bomb fell only a few blocks away, and dust rattled around the church, and paper fell, and he's in the middle of this prayer. And so he pauses, and then he kept praying. He wasn't shaken by it. And there's something there for us. That's the response we need when turmoil around and chaos around seems to be a threat. We push on, and we pursue God, and we hold fast to the gospel. And I think what we need now, more than ever, is what Peter is summoning us to in these verses, which is holiness. Holiness. And the rediscovery of holiness. And a lot of what I want to say this morning is influenced by J.I. Packer, again. And he gave a talk a few years ago entitled "The Spiritual Life in the 21st Century." And what he claims, and I think it's right, is that what we really need now is a rediscovery of holiness. What does holiness mean for us? So then our topic today is holiness. And theologians have said that holiness is the chief attribute of God. And by that they mean it's the central, unifying, all-encompassing part of God that covers the other parts of what makes God, God. So holiness really is separation and contrast. It's separation and contrast. God is separate from us, and he's contrasted to us. He's holy, he is different. And his holiness is what makes God other. And in that way, that's what encompasses all the other parts of who God is. God is loving, yes. God is just. God is kind. God is powerful. But in all this, it's his holiness that makes him so gloriously different. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His kindness is holy kindness. And his power is holy power. And so for us then, to be holy as he is holy means that we need to be different. Separation and contrast. We need to look different, feel different. And I'm sure if you've met people who are from different parts of the world, you can see what it's like to be different. I had a friend in Bible school from Uganda, and he was a great guy. His name was Kennedy. And he had this charismatic African personality, and he brought that to the classroom. There was that difference about him. And it was wonderful. It was a wonderful blessing to have time with him. And you get a sense of what it looks like to be different from that. And as Christians, we have to have that difference to us. People need to tell the difference. They need to sense it. So holiness really is a massive subject because it encompasses the entire Christian life. We're always growing into holiness. So it makes it hard to really sink our teeth into it. But I think, briefly, at its core, holiness is really no more and no less than the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so fundamentally, holiness starts in the heart. The heart has to be transformed. The very core of us has to be made holy by the grace of God. And there's a real temptation for us to start defining holiness only in terms of external behavior. Not that that's not important, but if that's all it is, we become like Pharisees. And if you look at the Gospels, how the Pharisees lived, they had everything sort of in the right place in terms of externals. They tithed, they fasted, they looked good, they spoke well, but their hearts were wretched. And they rejected Christ. And for us, holiness needs to start then in the heart. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, the tongue speaks, the hands act. So holiness needs to start in the heart. So what that means for us is in a post-Christian world is that if we're going to make an effective difference in reaching the world, we have to have a tangible difference between Christians and everyone else. We ought to radiate holiness from the heart. We ought to be the sort of people that people are taken aback by us and curiously drawn in because of the way that we live. And for far too long, the church has tried to win the world by being like the world. And that's a problem. And to some degree, I like that, though, because Hudson Taylor, for example, went to China and he dressed like the people dressed. So it's not wrong to be like the world in some ways, but to be so like the world that we forget what holiness looks like, that's our big problem. We can't assimilate. We can't always fit in. We can't always be cool. So in the next 30 minutes, I have to light a fire, so to speak, because holiness is hot. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And I want to encourage you to keep your Bible open as we read. If you have the pew Bible in front, the red one in the pew, it's page 1294. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Let's pause for a moment and pray together. Father, we need your help, and we're desperate for you to come and to do work in our lives. And so we ask now, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit you would change us and transform us and shape us into holy Christians after your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 16 ended with this quote from the Old Testament, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And then verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So Peter has taken us from the beginning now. He's writing to Christians who have faced persecution, and he's encouraged them to consider themselves as exiles, living not fully on the earth, but just temporarily. He reminds them that they've been chosen by God, and that they're guarded by God. Even amidst trial and persecution, God is holding them and guarding them. And they have a blessed inheritance and glory. And now Peter calls them to holiness. And really we're going to look at three ways that Peter calls them to holiness. The first is by considering the final judgment. So the first place we have to look is in the throne room of God. In the second place we visit is the Mount of Crucifixion. And we'll see how holiness emerges from the cross. And then finally, whether you're ready to swim or not, we'll be thrown into the deep end, the philosophical deep end, and marvel at what God has done before time for us, what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have planned for us in eternity past, and how that affects us. So the first place we go is to the throne room of God. And to get a real good picture of what holiness looks like, we need to start there and learn the fear of the Lord as we reflect briefly on the final judgment. Verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." It's a wonderful truth in the Bible that we are children of God. And Romans 8 says that as children, we get to approach God and call him our Abba Father. And we're having a little discussion in our Bible study on Tuesday about what that really means. And I have a Hebrew teacher. So the hands down answer then is, he told us, Abba is really a term of endearment, like the term a little baby would say, daddy or papa or dada. So we come to God like little children, and we come to him as our Abba daddy. When I was a little kid, I got to go bounce on my dad's knee after dinner. He just sat me on his knee and bounced me up and down. You just picture that. Picture of our endearment and our love for God. But now Peter brings in this balancing truth. And he says, if you call on him as Father, remember that he's the judge. Because so often for us, familiarity becomes a very dangerous thing. We get so comfortable with God that we can neglect to honor him as God. And that's what happens often in friendship. We get so comfortable with our friends that we can do damage. In marriage, we get so comfortable and familiar. Brittany and I are wearing the same outfit today. We didn't even plan this. Just happened. We got changed and we're wearing the same clothes. But as you well know, and as we know, familiarity, it can be so dangerous because we start to become so alike that we don't treat each other the way we should sometimes. I know you can, you see what I mean. Familiarity can be a dangerous thing. And so Peter says, remember, your God is your judge. He's your Father, but one day you stand before him, and the judgment will be according to deeds. And we've sorely neglected this biblical teaching in the church, that one day Christians will be judged by God. And it's hard to hear, it's hard for me to hear, because we want to fall back on grace and do what we want to do. But it doesn't work that way. Christians will be judged too. One day the skies will rip open and we'll be judged. And we'll be judged according to our deeds and rewarded based on our deeds. And that's right out of verse 17. But also confirmed throughout Scripture, Romans 2:6. He will render to each one according to his work. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And Ecclesiastes, the wonderful end of this crazy book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And it's quite terrifying. And it's supposed to send a little shiver down our backs. And that's really what Peter says next. In light of this judgment, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so the Christian life then, the holy life, is one that is lived in the fear of God. The real present awareness of God's power and justice. We're supposed to fear him. We're not supposed to be afraid of punishment, per se, because Jesus has taken our punishment for us. He has taken the punishment for our sin. And yet we still should tremble at how powerful God is, knowing that our deeds will be examined before a holy God. We're supposed to tremble as we consider the reality of his throne. We will give an account. So real holiness then is forged out of fear, holy fear. And that's what makes us look and act a lot different than the world. As exiles, the point here really is that we're in exile. This is just our temporary residence. Our time here is important, but not ultimately significant, because our circumstances and our fears should ultimately be wrapped up at the final judgment. And so that should really serve to loosen our grip on other fears. The fear of what's going on around us. The fear of the gunman. We fear God. And the judgment seat of God gives us a bigger fear than anything else. That's what really matters. And that's the perspective that matters. Now the danger at this point in the message is that in talking so much in the final judgment, You'll stop listening and become a legalist and think that all your actions are really just only focused on the judgment, and that's the basis of you getting in. And it's not. It's not. We are saved by grace, and it's a free gift. And as John has said before, there's a ditch on either side of the road in the Christian life. On the one side, there's the problem of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer has called cheap grace. Cheap grace. It's grace that doesn't lead to change. It's forgiveness, but only really in name, because it never actually sets us up for holiness. On the other side, there's the ditch of legalism, where we're continually trying to earn God's favor. But what we really need is costly grace. And I'll explain a bit more of that in a second. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, though, he was a pastor in Nazi Germany, and many of you read his biography in the book club. And Bonhoeffer provides a great example for us on how to live in times of war, in times of difficulty and trial. And in his book, Discipleship, or The Cost of Discipleship, he absolutely ridicules this idea that Christians have, what he calls cheap grace. Grace that never really leads to change. Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace means grace sold on the market. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the cost or the amount has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. And you get the idea. This is the devastating reality in the church in the West, is that often we treat grace as something we can just spend freely and then get more. That's not what grace is about. Grace has to change you. On the other side of the road, though, is this problem of legalism. Thinking that God is somehow owing us salvation because of what we've done. And that's the age-old heresy of self-made religion, religion by works. And so the right way then comes straight out of verse 18. Verse 18. It's in that verse we learn that holiness is forged not just in the fear of judgment, but also as we come to understand the gravity of the cross and the cost of grace. So he says, conduct yourselves with fear. In verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And here we get to the very heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news. God paid for you with the precious blood of Christ. And oh, what a cost it was. So instead of operating out of a cheap grace or a legalism, we operate the Christian life out of a costly grace. We are saved by grace. But the grace is so costly, it has to impact us. It has to lead to real change. It's forgiveness, yes, but forgiveness, it sets us up for holiness. At what cost it was paid? The very blood of Christ. So says Bonhoeffer, above all, costly grace is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Costly grace is powerful. This is what revolutionizes the Christian life. When we really come to terms with the cost of grace, the cost of the shed blood of Christ, only then do we find real repentance and real change. On the one hand, we experience true forgiveness, true cleansing. The price of sin is paid, and paid in full. God has done it, and we revel in it. And we rejoice in it. And we sing loudly because we're free. And on the other hand, we're propelled to live holy lives. Because sin costs God so much, how can I continue in it? How can I do anything but kill sin? If my sin killed Jesus, how can I do anything but kill my sin? I must live a holy life if I've really come to believe in the cross of Christ. So Peter takes an Old Testament image of a precious young lamb without blemish, without spot. And he says, this is who Christ is. He's our Passover lamb. And you think of that lamb and how fragile it was, how pure it was. And you know the story of the Passover. The people of Israel had something on the doorpost. They had to have something that would cover them because the angel of death, God's angel, was coming in to free them from the tyranny of Egypt. And it was the blood of that lamb that made the angel of death pass them over. And the implication for us then is that Christ's blood is what saves us out of God's wrath. It saves us from God's wrath that he will pass over us. But there's more to it. The people of Israel were freed in order to enter into the land, into the good life, into the land of blessing, to be a holy people, a treasure of God. And that's the same for us. We're freed to enter into the land. We're freed to enter into holiness, into the good life, into the life that pleases God. And so real holiness is forged then, not just out of the fear of God, but also a deep gratitude for what Christ has done for us, out of the gravity of the cost of grace and the sacrifice of the cross. And that was such a cost. Where God the Father poured out his wrath on the Son. Christ, the very image of the invisible God. And he did experience hell in our place and the damnation of it. And when we really come to grips with that, we'll sing songs like Stuart Townend has written for us, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. But the other profound implication here is that because God has paid the highest cost for you, then you are saved indeed, and you are secure. And that's the logic of Romans 8:21. If God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he saved us with the most precious of gifts, more precious than gold, more precious than silver, then how will he not surely save us fully in this life and the next? Let that sink in deep, real deep, because that will dispel your fear. That will dispel the crisis that we're in internationally in Canada. If everything is coming your way, what's left to fear? Everything comes your way. A new body, a new heaven, a new earth, everything. All because of Christ and what he's done. And so it's costly grace where we find the holiness of God and we find the love of God to send everything your way in the gospel. And so if you don't know Christ, oh, what a shame if you would leave here without knowing him. The cost that God paid for you to come to the Lord. Would you turn to him this morning? Would you follow him? Would you give him your life? Embrace him as your Savior, as your Lord. And as the costly treasure he is, more costly than silver, more costly than gold. Now, verse 20 and 21, Peter's going to take this into a whole new direction. And he says, he, that is Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And these two verses are just mind-blowing when you think about it. And I wish we had four more hours to get into it, because it needs that much time to really explain all the implications. But let me just point to a couple of points on here. First, your salvation is way bigger than you realize. It is way bigger. It is planned before the foundation of the earth. Before God said, "Let there be light," God in triune unity between Father, Son, and Spirit ordained that Christ would come. The incarnation would happen where Christ would take on flesh as a man and he would be crucified for your salvation. And if that doesn't bring you encouragement, I don't know what will. That is incredible. That is predestination in the most personal terms. It's all planned for you. As John Gill once wrote, if you know of John Gill, he was an old Baptist from a long time ago. He wrote, "All God's decrees and appointments relating either to Christ or his people are eternal. No new thoughts, counsels, and resolutions are taken up by him in time. The affair of redemption by Christ is no new thing. The scheme of it was drawn in eternity. The persons to be redeemed were fixed on. The Redeemer was appointed in the council and covenant of peace. And even the very gospel which proclaims it was ordained before the world for our glory." Before the world came into existence, a plan was made for you and for your salvation. And the reality of this verse is that that's not just theory. That's not just theology. It's rooted in the resurrection. Look at this. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for your sake, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. The resurrection is historical fact. It's a historical event that anchors all of this truth. The resurrection is the most climactic, world-changing event that's ever happened on earth. And it guarantees that salvation was planned and planned for your sake. It's all for you, all because of the glory of Christ. So God's plans will not be thwarted. You can't stop him. And I hope that's an encouragement then for you to be holy. When it's hard to follow him, tough it out. When the world around brings so much trouble, hang in there. God is at work. You're not going to stop this train. It's going. God is changing you. God is transforming you. So pursue him. Pursue holiness. Pursue a greater fear than the world as you fear God. Pursue a greater Savior who's more costly than anything. And pursue a greater story. This, what I mean by story is, before the foundation of the earth, there is a plan made. It's rooted in the resurrection, and it continues into glory. So our lives are framed not in this little existence that we know temporarily on earth. It's framed big time, before time, into the end of time. And so fear not, little flock. Be holy. That's our first order of business. Don't get distracted by the bomb that goes off the block down the road. Cleave to God. Trust in him. The rest will be sorted out. Holiness is what we're called to. Holiness is how we're going to reach the world. And holiness, as always, has been extremely relevant for us. It's going to be harder. It's going to be harder as Christians in Canada. It's going to be harder in the workplace. It's going to be harder for ministers. It's going to be harder for families. Our temptation is going to be to take the easy way, to assimilate, to be cool, to be accepted, to be like everyone else. But it's not going to be any better. The holy life is the best life. And when we pursue God in holiness, everything is coming our way. The great salvation He's making for us is coming our way. And there will be joy in the meantime on the mission. And so what we need today is holiness. If we're going to draw in our friends and neighbors, co-workers to Christ, they need to see the difference. They need to sense it. We need to act and live and speak in a different way. And so what we need is a fresh commitment to holiness. Jesus said we're to be salt and light. What's going to make the salt salty? Holiness. What's going to make the light bright? Holiness. We're going to light up Edmonton. We're going to light up Canada. And God's going to do it. Let's pray. Father, we want to be like you. That is our heart's desire as your children, is to grow up more and more to be holy like our Father. And so, Father, we pray that you will teach us what it means to be holy. We ask that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit, conform us. And in the process, we ask that you'll give us your joy. In Jesus' name.